John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. If you join me now, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word and for this conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus many years ago. We thank you for clarity and forthrightness, and we pray this morning that you would continue to help us to grasp and understand that which Jesus is saying to this man, that we may apply it to our hearts and lives today. We ask your blessing then through the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, of whom we have been reading. Do indeed breathe upon us with that breath from heaven, the breath of God, this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now our message is this morning, next Sunday, on John chapter 3, verse 16, that great, great verse of the gospel. Someone has called it the gospel in a nutshell. And then the message thereafter, the following Sunday, will be of a strong evangelistic nature. I say this so that you will pray for me and for those who will gather on these occasions, both this morning, in prayer through the service, and through the week, on these two succeeding Sundays. And then, that you may also invite friends to come, if you have those upon your heart, that you may wish them to hear a simple presentation of the good news concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So three messages, especially of an evangelistic nature. Now to understand Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, in this particular section of the Word of God, it is important to notice that Jesus answered two questions that Nicodemus raised. The first question is found for us in verse 4. Nicodemus says unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? The answer to that question given by the Lord Jesus is, verse 5, he must be born of water, even the Spirit. So he must be born of water, that is to say, the Spirit. This answer of Jesus tells us the source of the new birth. Notice in verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. The of indicates source as to how and where the new birth comes about. The origin of the new birth is in God, in contrast to a human natural origin. The first time we are born of human parentage. What Jesus is saying here in answer to the first question, how can a man be born when he is old, is that he needs a birth from a new source, a new origin. He was born the first time and came into human life through natural birth. He must be born the second time from God, out of God. He must be born of God as to the source of a new birth entirely. Now the second question that is raised is found in verse 9, and again the question is very similar, you'll notice. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? The answer is, Jesus has answered the question as to the source of the new birth. Second question, how can these things be? And the answer, through the revelation of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation in dying upon the cross. You notice he emphasizes revelation, that is something that God revealed to us in verse 11. Notice that in more detail. And then the basis of that new birth in verses 14 and 15. So two questions Nicodemus asks, which are similar. How can a man be born when he is old? Answer, he needs a birth from a new source. Not human parentage, but he needs to be born out of God. He needs to be born of God. How can these things be? He's learned the source, but how does it happen? How does it come about? Jesus answers, it comes about through the revelation of God in the Holy Scripture concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ, that which he accomplished in dying upon the cross in respect to our sin. This further answer of Jesus, then, gives us the means that God uses to bring about salvation, that is the Holy Word of God, divine revelation, and it tells us the basis of that new birth, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it tells us the condition of the new birth. You find that in verse 15, whosoever believeth in him. From this full answer of Jesus, then, in this conversation with Nicodemus, which continues in this chapter down through verse 15 at least, we will discuss that more next week. But Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus continues in this chapter at least through verse 15. So in the full answer of Jesus, the two questions, how, he answers first as to the source of the new birth, God, not human parentage. Secondly, as to the means, the basis, and the condition of the new birth in the section which we have before us this morning. So then that brings us to a simple outline this morning in connection with how the wind blows. First of all, the source of the wind's blowing, verses 6 to 8, and then the means of the wind blowing, verses 9 to 13, and finally, the basis of the wind blowing, verse 14, and the condition of the winds of blowing in my life, verse 15. Now to the source of the wind blowing. The wind, if you recall, is being used by Jesus here as a symbol or a figure of the work of God the Holy Spirit. We have suggested that he presents the Spirit of God's work in regeneration under two symbols. Water that cleanses, wind that gives life, it's breath. The word wind is also breath that gives life. With the first man, Adam, God made the body and then he breathed into the body and man became a living soul. In the end of this chapter, Jesus with his disciples around him breathes upon them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This was in anticipation of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came to indwell believers and to regenerate those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in his regenerating work. Now the problem that we have here in verse 6 is simply stated, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is a summary of what we have already had and an introduction of that which we will have. In other words, man needs the new birth because no matter what he does with the flesh, it is still flesh. Even should there be a reincarnation or a rebirth of the flesh, from the flesh, it is still flesh. And so he needs an entirely new source as to this birth. He needs to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Someone has said very well, putting it very simply, very directly, there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. There is no evolution from the first birth of flesh to the kingdom of God the realm of the spirit. There must be a new birth, no movement, no evolution, no development from flesh to spirit. Now we can see this very simply and very clearly and perhaps very humorously. If we think of the difference between a pig and a cat, and there's a great deal of difference. I wouldn't like a nice little pig to jump up in my lap, as I do enjoy our little cats at home to do that. But beyond that, there's a great deal of difference, too. You can't think, or at least I can't think quickly off the top of my head, of a cleaner kind of an animal than a little cat. You always see the cat after having a meal just cleaning herself up or cleaning himself up, and in their care of their whole bodily life and functions, they are very careful and very clean in connection with their life patterns. On the other hand, in contrast, I can't think of an animal very quickly off the top of my head that would be any more filthy and unclean than a pig. And the pig just enjoys somehow wallowing around in the mess and the muck and really lives in it. Now let's just think for a moment, if we want to change a pig into a cat, and we take a pig and we bring him out of the pigsty and we bring him into the house and we get the scrub brush and the hose and we hold him down and we put some detergent in the pail and get it all ready and scrub the pig down and clean him all up and we take his hoofs and we clean them all up and then we get some perfume out and we spray it all over him and we get a nice bow and we put it around his neck and we just clean him all up to the nth degree. And now we've got a cat. No, we don't have a cat. No way. As soon as that pig gets the opportunity to go out, he goes by the door and sits there and begs to go out like the cats do, and so you let him out. As soon as he goes out, he goes off the roots and the muck and the mud and the filth once again. He is acting according to his nature. No matter what we do externally, we are not changing the nature of the beast. He is still a pig, he always will be a pig, and he will act like a pig. Now, in exactly the same way, with natural birth, no matter how we deal with it, we put it through the ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. We have him repeat the creed of the church after them. We involve a man in some of the teaching ministries of the church, in Sunday school. We get him into the choir. We educate him, religious education. We do everything we can for him, but if he does not receive a life from God, he is still a man in the flesh, in his sins, and not within the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is clearly and emphatically indicating here the problem that presents itself to us, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So the necessity in verse 7 of the new birth. And here Jesus, by the way, goes from the singular as he's talking to Nicodemus to the plural. Marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, ye, plural, you and all of your fellow men, you all must be born again. The absolute necessity then of the new birth. Now, if it is necessary for a man to be born again, it was necessary for God to provide the means of that salvation, as we so shortly see, and the basis of that salvation. So if you will draw a line in your Bible, if you care to, I like to draw lines around in my Bible. I have one from verse 7, you must be born again, down to verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must, they're connected together. If man must be born again, God must, at great cost to himself, provide the basis of that salvation. And this is the good news, that God has in fact provided salvation for us through the uplifted Jesus Christ. He must die if you would have salvation. And the great truth and proclamation of the gospel is that he has died, satisfying the righteous claims of God, and therefore he offers to you this morning salvation as a free gift. Now then, in verse 8, we have the solution to this problem presented, the necessity of the new birth. In verse 7, the wind, or spirit, or breath of God, blows where it listeth, and so on. The spirit of God is like the wind and does the work of rebirth. Now, in this particular chapter, we have noticed and are noticing and must continue to notice the tremendous contrast between God at work and man at work in chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, just again to remind you, and in verse 23. On the Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Here we find men moving toward God in some kind of faith. But God knows it is not saving faith. He knows it is merely intellectual assent trap to the fact of his miracle. He realizes it's perhaps a sort of an emotional response to the spectacular miracles that Jesus was performing. They were doing something, but God wasn't doing anything. In chapter 3, it is God who is doing something. And God does something when he sees that there is real faith, which we'll talk about in chapter 15, faith that saves, commitment to Jesus Christ, not merely concern about or response to or emotion relative to the externals of Christianity, hear the miracles of Jesus, but real commitment to Jesus Christ, his worship, and the doctrine of the Savior. So here we find God at work in verse 8. God as the wind, the Spirit of God, blows where it wills, and so on, you hear the sound, etc. Notice four things here in the simile of the wind, or breath of God, and the Spirit of God. First of all, the wind is sovereign. It says the wind blows where it wants to. No man commands the wind. And no man commands the sovereign work of God. God the Holy Spirit is his own master, and he moves and blows and regenerates where he wills. And so salvation, if in fact there is salvation, is of a sovereign God who works according to his will to work. Secondly, the movement of the wind is mysterious. You can't tell where it comes from and where it's going to go to. There's a mystery concerning the movement of the wind. So there is a mystery concerning the work of God the Holy Spirit. Some of the people whom I have expected would become Christians are still not Christians. Some of the people whom I least have expected to be Christians have become Christians, and so on. The mysterious movement of the wind, the mysterious workings of God the Holy Spirit. The wind is invisible. We cannot see the wind. Neither can we see God the Holy Spirit. But although we cannot see the wind, we see the evidence of the wind moving. We hear the wind howling. We see the wind gently moving the leaves upon the trees. Or we see the wind uprooting trees, as in a hurricane. From one degree to the other, we see the evidence of the wind, although we do not see the wind itself. So although we do not see God, the Spirit himself, we see the evidence of God, the Holy Spirit, moving in the hearts and lives of people today. We see the result of God at work. A number of years ago, we landed Marines on the Solomon Islands, if you remember, in World War II. Had they landed some 60 or 70 years before they did land, they would have found a people who were headhunters inhabiting those islands. When they landed, they found natives which were as Christian as the strongest evangelical Christians in our country today. Loving, concerned, sensitive kind of people. What had happened so that these headhunters had become people who were concerned and sensitive to other people's needs? Why, what had happened is that missionaries had come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The heavenly wind had blown across those islands. People had been converted to God. Their whole life pattern was changed. You saw the evidence of God at work, although you do not see the God who is at work. And so the simile of the wind is a fit simile for the work of God the Holy Spirit today. Now the means of God at work. What means does God the Holy Spirit use to accomplish the work of God? Well, the answer in a word is the Word of God, divine revelation, that which God has revealed to us, is that which God uses to bring about conversion to himself. Notice again in verse 9, Nicodemus is confused. He says, well, alright, now I understand you're talking about a birth of God, that it's something the Spirit of God does, but how does he do it? Now we're going to answer that specific question. Jesus answers in rebuking Nicodemus in verse 10 and verse 11. He says in verse 10, well, you should know this, Nicodemus, because you're the great teacher of Israel. How should Nicodemus have known it? Because of the Old Testament scriptures. Because of the divine revelation that preceded the coming of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus should have known it, not because of a dream, not because of wonderful feelings that he would have of any subjective kind, not because of visions. Nicodemus should have known it because it was clearly stated, as we noticed last time, in the Old Testament scripture. Then you'll notice in verse 11 he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Notice, carry that out in your thinking. We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen. Notice, by the way, that he precedes this statement, does Jesus, with again the words, verily, verily. Those words occurred up in verse 3, didn't they? Verily, verily, truly, truly. It is so, it is so. Amen, amen. And he emphasizes the necessity of the new birth. Here he emphasizes the fact that we know of the new birth. We become acquainted with the possibilities of God working in our lives through divine revelation. We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen. Who is Jesus referring to when he switches from the singular to the plural here? Did you notice he did that? I think he is referring to Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets who were inspired by God so that they were speaking the Word of God. I think he was speaking of John the Baptist who came out of the hill country and stirred the nation of that day, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latch that I am not worthy to unloose. He who has come after me is before me, and so on. And I think he is affirming here the continuing message of God, the continuing revelation of God, given in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, announcing the coming deliverer, right on up until the announcement of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then Jesus himself was now proclaiming that message. We speak, we know, we testify, we have seen. Here you have words which set before us the divine authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. And it is upon this basis, this means, that the new birth comes to us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So that if we are going to be born again, we must listen to, examine, and respond to divine revelation. Today we're in such more advantageous position because we have a whole of the New Testament added to the record of the Old Testament announcing the coming of Messiah. We have the coming affirmed in the Gospels and explained in the Epistles. And we have a tremendous testimony of God concerning how to be born again. Now in verse 11 and the second part of that verse, however, Jesus notes Nicodemus' unbelief. And not only Nicodemus' unbelief, but the Jews in general in that day. And ye receive not our witness. And the Lord Jesus indicates that there was a growing opposition to the witness of Jesus and his disciples and the Old Testament prophets concerning this truth that life was in the Messiah who had now come amongst them. And then he closes this section with a challenge to Nicodemus and to us. Verses 12 and verse 13. Number one, the acceptance of the basics is necessary before there can be any further advance in divine truth. The acceptance of the basics, that is necessary before there will be any further advance in divine truth. If I have told you earthly things, what is he referring to here? He's referring, I think, to the fact that new birth is a present, earth-oriented experience. That is, it is an experience that happens to me here in the little span of my lifetime. If I do not begin with God in the new birth, I cannot go anywhere further in divine truth. Heavenly things refers to future, heavenly-oriented aspects of the kingdom of God. And if I do not know God now in a personal way, I cannot begin to understand the rest of divine truth as it is unfolded in the New Testament scripture. God leads us into further truth as we respond to what we know. And you cannot get to first base with God until you are born of God. Your salvation is the essential point. Your coming to know God personally as your Lord and Savior is where you begin. Interesting to contrast verse 12 then with verse 2. Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He had wonderful things to tell, tremendous truth to unfold. Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, I want to start with you right over here. And until we get this settled, your new birth, then there's nothing more that I can teach you. And until you surrender the will and the throne of your life to Jesus Christ, there is nothing more than God that God can do in your life to teach you and to instruct you if you have not responded to his first teaching in connection with the new birth. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I remember as a young boy being down on the farm in Rhode Island, my grandfather's farm, and going out early in the morning as I used to enjoy to milk the cows and all this kind of thing. And he would put a lantern over his farm, and it would swing along on his arm, his other hand would be full with milk pails and so on. And I would used to keep very close as I could to him because the lantern shed a little circle of light, and I could only see where I was going in that circle of light. And as he walked and I walked in that circle of light, it shed its light a little further. The circle moved further, and we walked in that light, and the circle moved further, and we walked in that light. I want to make an application to each one of you who are Christians also. This principle is irrespective of whether we are Christian or non-Christian. God only leads us into further truth as we walk in the truth that we know at the present time. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 12 to his disciples, I've got many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. You're not able to take them in yet. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of God, he will lead you into further truth. And the Spirit of God's first great work in the New Testament era was to inspire the New Testament writers to give us New Testament scriptures. And so today, heavenly things have been unfolded to those of us who start with God in the new birth. And then Jesus, even in that great teaching section of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, that little section especially, he begins to unfold heavenly truth. And the Apostle Paul was a special servant of God used to add to that and to amplify it and to expound it. So that today we have a great deal of truth beyond that starting truth with God, being born into God's family. But you can never go on with God until you start with God. Are you like some people that I run into sometimes? And they say to me, Mr. Ward, I'm trying to live the Christian life. Well, we talk about that a little bit, and I say, well now, tell me, when did you become a Christian? Well, there we get kind of hazy, and they're not sure about that. As a matter of fact, as we talk about it, I find out that they've never been born again. Tell me, how are you going to live the Christian life if you don't have life? why are you struggling at this religious thing this morning? Why are you working and putting yourself into a turmoil? Why not start where God starts? Have the life of God, and then the life of God can be matured in you, which indeed is the very purpose of God in saving you. But we will notice then in verse 13 something further. Earthly things and heavenly things are known only by divine revelation, and no man has ascended up to heaven. That word ascended is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates a continuing possession of that ascension. In other words, a continuing reality of it. It simply means that no man has ascended into the bosom of God and remains in that place of fellowship with God on a face-to-face basis. In other words, Enoch in the Old Testament was caught up to heaven. Elijah was caught up to heaven. But neither of these two men nor any other have ever ascended to heaven to remain in a place of communion and fellowship with God. In contrast to that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 18, who is in the bosom of God and has come out from the presence of God to reveal God to us. In the Old Testament, it tells us about Lucifer, one of the great angels that God created. And he said, I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like God. Lucifer was not able to bring off what he wanted to do. No man has been able to bring it off either. In other words, in our 20th century, in our present culture, we need to understand that there is no way to know God apart from the one who is God and has come from God to bring us the truth of God. The truth of God does not originate with man. The truth of God is not today being added to. The truth of God is not from earth. The truth of God is from heaven, brought to us by one who is in the bosom of the Father and has become incarnate and has revealed to us the plan and will of God. So, verse 13 says, revelation is only through the one who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, which remains in fellowship and communion with heaven, even in his incarnation. Now in verses 14 and 15, we have the basis of this new birth. The basis of it is the finished work of Christ. Jesus goes on and says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now in the Old Testament, chapter 21 of Numbers, we have a shadow of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the children of Israel had sinned against God. God sent fiery serpents among them. Many of them were dying. God told Moses, as the people repented and cried unto Moses for deliverance, God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole, and to tell the people, whoever looked in the serpent of brass on the pole, whoever would look, would live. The salvation was provided by God, but it was not the result of human work. The people were not to try and make themselves a remedy. The people were not to deny the fact that they were bitten. The people were not to fight against the serpents and try to kill as many serpents as they could. Make a society for the extermination of fiery serpents. S-E-F-F, by the way. They were not to get into all this kind of a big hassle against what was going on. They were not to make relics of the serpent or the pole. They were not to look to Moses. They were to do one thing, and that was to look to the serpent lifted up on that pole. Because there was some magical power in the serpent? No. Because in obedience of faith, they would have salvation. Later on, the nation of Israel worshipped that very serpent that was lifted up on the pole. God told his men in that day to destroy that serpent and to break it into powder and to do away with it completely, so that they would not worship the serpent. It is not in the serpent that salvation is found. It is in obedience to faith in Jesus Christ And the serpent of brass on the pole is a figure of Jesus dying on the cross. The Bible tells us that he was made sin for us. Jesus, as it were, was sin personified. It was as if he were sin personified. And there upon the cross, all the judgment and wrath of God in respect to sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ exhausted the wrath of a holy God in respect to sin. And the Bible says in Romans 8 verse 3, God condemned, he poured out his judgment upon sin in the person of Jesus Christ when he died upon that cross. The serpents that were alive bit the people and they died. The serpent of brass on the pole was a symbol of the fact that the sin problem had been dealt with and judged by God, and obeying and believing, ceasing from all their efforts which may have seemed better, which may have seemed more effective to them, just to do what God said in faith would bring them salvation. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in respect to the sins of all mankind, there is no salvation. But this is an accomplished fact. This is what the good news is. Not that you have to do something, but that God has done something. And for you in faith to accept the benefit and the blessing of what God has done. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. That brings us to the final point, the condition. What is expected of me? Nicodemus, here I'm giving you the handle now. How you can get a hold of what God has given to you. How you can receive the new birth. Verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him, Jesus Christ, the one who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe in him simply means to rest. To rest in Jesus Christ. Just to cease of all my efforts, all of my thoughts about how I'm going to achieve salvation, all of my attempts to make myself fit for God and never can do it. Just to cease of all of that and to rest in Jesus Christ who died upon the cross on my behalf. Now this must have been very meaningful to Nicodemus, don't you think? We don't know when Nicodemus was converted. But I think we always will get to it finally in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was lifted up on that cross. Nicodemus was somewhere near him. These words of Jesus must have come back into his mind. And if not before, I believe then, oh, now I understand why he's on that cross. He's on that cross because of my sins. He's taking the punishment that was my due. Jesus, my Lord, Messiah. And he rested his faith in Christ. How do we know? Because when there were very few who would be identified with Jesus Christ, Nicodemus came out, you remember, and begged the body of Jesus. He was now committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, friend, has a time come in your life when you realize the personal implications of the cross of Jesus Christ, when you realize that if no one else had ever lived, that Jesus Christ would still have had to have died upon that cross because of your sin. You just blot everyone else out of your mind. And you say, Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place. Thank you for dying for my sin. Look and live as we do. We are blessed by him. Notice, we have eternal life. We shall not perish. We'll have more about that next week. The two sides of the coin. We have eternal life. We shall not perish. Look to Jesus. What does it mean? Well, a story is told of a little boy who was being chased by a bee. And the bee was going after him, and he was running as fast as he could. And he ran to his mother, naturally, and he just ran to her and threw his arms around her and said, "Mommy, Mommy, bees are after me." And he got himself under her apron. And there under her apron, he just clung to her for dear life. A few moments, he said, "Son, it's all right now. You can come out. You can come out, but Mommy, I'm afraid. The bee is going to sting me." He said, "No, son, look at my arm." And as he looked at her arm, he saw a great puff beginning to come on her arm, and in the center of that puff, he saw the bee stinger. He said, "Son, look, there's the bee stinger. He stung me. His stinger is there. He cannot no longer. He can no longer sting you. Look, look." And as he looked at the stinger in her arm, the truth of it dawned upon him that the bee's stinger had been put into her arm. She had taken the sting, and he was free from the threat of that bee stinging him. Look this morning. Look to the cross. Understand what happened there. Jesus took the sting of sin, of death, and the judgment of God. Look and see that he died in your place. Come out from where you're hiding and embrace him as the little boy said, "Oh, Mommy, thank you for taking the sting of the bee." Thank God not for the first time in your life that Jesus Christ took the sting of sin when he hung there upon the cross. Accept him as your personal Lord and Savior.